We are going to continue our series here. You can see where we're at. We're on Ezekiel. We'll spend 2 Sundays in Daniel, and then we'll move through the minor prophets a little bit more rapidly, most of the time, 2 at a time, although we'll spend a whole session on Zechariah and Malachi. I think we'll be uninterrupted from here on out, except for Sunday, May 21st, and for a little bit of an interview style with Ryan Washburn, get an update on the ministry there. But other than that, we'll be uninterrupted through June. So look forward to continuing through the prophets with you. And if you would turn to Ezekiel, and then as we're turning, I'll go ahead and open us with a word of prayer. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the time that you've given us today and to be together for worship, to look into your word, which is living and active. We thank you for the blessing of the scriptures, where you have revealed yourself to us that we might know you. We pray as we study Ezekiel this morning, which looks forward to the coming of the Christ, and even in the midst of warnings of judgment upon Israel, we pray that you would open our eyes, as the psalmist said, to see wonderful things in your law. Teach us your ways, reveal to us your holy character, fill us with the knowledge of you, humble us over our sin and judgment, remind us of the glory of the cross and of the person and work of Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. So, the book of Ezekiel. Let's start with some introductory matters. First, if you just turn to Ezekiel 1, 1 through 3, and we'll just look there for a moment. Most of the prophets have these sort of introductions in the first few verses where they just lay out some very simple dates and time frame issues. In these first verses, in verse 2, you can see that it introduces us to the prophet himself. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi. So we have no idea who Buzi is, so we don't know much about Ezekiel, but we know that he was a priest, which means he was of the tribe of Levi, and probably, or perhaps, the family of Aaron. Although sometimes the Old Testament will use the word priest to refer to the Levites in general. Date-wise, it is interesting that it opens with in the 30th year. And you say, in the 30th year of what? You know? And it's likely, for a variety of different reasons, that in the 30th year actually may refer to Ezekiel's age. And just as a little note, it's interesting that in the tribe of Levi, when you look at Numbers 4:3, it actually tells us that the priests would begin their service at age 30. So that may be another sort of confirmatory indication, in addition to some other reasons, that perhaps in the 30th year refers to Ezekiel's age. Now, if that's the case, just another note on the date here. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, in the fourth month. And then it goes on in chapter 1, verse 2, say, on the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. So this is, when it says that the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, notice that's a reference to the first of two exiles, because the second and final exile happened under the reign of Zedekiah. So King Jehoiachin was Zedekiah's nephew, and really the last sort of legitimate Davidic king who was taken off into exile after the first siege and the fall of Jerusalem. So this happened in 592 BC. So that kind of gives you a date here. In the fourth month, the fifth day of the month, in this fifth year of the exile, first exile, 592 BC. Now, there is references to the dates of oracles all the way through the book. And the latest date that we have is in chapter 40, verse 1, which refers to the 25th year of the exile. So you know, calculated out, 5th year of the exile, 25th year of the exile, that would indicate that Ezekiel's ministry lasted at least 20 years. Probably a little bit before, well, probably a little bit after that, but at least 20 years, from 592 BC to 572 BC. And obviously in between these two events, 586 BC was the second exile, which he ministered during the second siege of Jerusalem, the final destruction of Jerusalem, and the second wave of exiles coming out happened in 586 BC. So he ministered through that time. The location is also mentioned. He says, I was among the exiles by the Kebar Canal. In chapter 1, verse 1. And then in verse 3, he mentions it again, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kebar Canal. So what this means is that he ministered in exile. In other words, he's prophesying in exile while Jeremiah was prophesying back in Judah, right? So he's among the exilic community, the first wave of exiles, who were staying not in Babylon, not in the city of Babylon, but in the land of the Chaldeans, in the surrounding region of Babylon, by a particular canal called the Kebar Canal. We don't know actually exactly where the Kebar Canal was. We know that there's a Kebar River. By the way, in modern day, this would be right in which country? Iraq, right? So the Kebar Canal is a little offshoot from, I think, the Euphrates River. But it would have been somewhere in the region in between Baghdad and Basra in modern-day Iraq, which, of course, was sort of the similar place where the Garden of Eden was. Okay, a little bit of the historical background behind the prophet Ezekiel's ministry. First, if 1:1, when it says in the 30th year, if that does refer to his age, then that means that Ezekiel was about 30 years old when he started his ministry, which would have pushed his lifespan back into the reign of Josiah, King Josiah, the sort of last righteous king of Judah, and made him a contemporary of Jeremiah. Jeremiah would have ministered during a similar time period. Jeremiah would have been a bit older than Ezekiel, and his ministry would have lasted longer than Ezekiel's. However, they would have overlapped a little bit in their ministries. Okay? But again, Jeremiah ministered the entire time until the very end when he went down into Egypt. But to the very end, he was ministering in Judah, Jerusalem, whereas Ezekiel's ministry would have been with the exilic community in Babylon. Okay? But they would have been contemporaries. So like Jeremiah, Ezekiel lived through the reigns of these kings, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, although he didn't really begin to prophesy until midway through Zedekiah's reign, in between the first and second sieges of Jerusalem. Because we're talking about he started during the 5th year after the first exile. He lived through the first siege of Jerusalem, which was terrible, but not nearly as terrible as the second siege of Jerusalem, when they basically completely destroyed the city, the temple, killed many of the inhabitants when they finally breached the walls and took the remaining way. So while the first siege would have been bad, it wasn't nearly what Jeremiah went through, living through the second siege and fall of Jerusalem. But he lived through the first siege. He was among those exiles taken away to Babylon when the city fell in 597 BC. And so he would have went off with Jehoiachin the king, as well as a group of exiles, which included Daniel and his three friends. Okay, so he would have been a contemporary with Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. He was among the exiles by the Kebar Canal when Jerusalem fell the second time, right? So actually, some of his oracles you could see lead up to, they declare They look forward to, or not look forward to, anticipate the fall of Jerusalem. And then after the fall of Jerusalem, it sort of turns to talk about judgment upon the nations and also the redemption of Israel in the future. But his ministry, his prophecies fall on either one side or the other of the second siege and second fall of Jerusalem. But he's prophesying about those events from the vantage point of Babylon, being in Babylon as an exile, whereas Jeremiah was prophesying about those same events back in Judah. Okay, any questions about these introductory matters and the background behind Ezekiel? Any questions? Okay, let's dive into the book. Just a little bit of an overview of the book. A basic outline, Ezekiel 1 through 3 is where he has these incredible visions of the appearance of the glory of God. And then God calls him, having revealed himself to him, he calls him to ministry. By the way, that's often a pattern with the prophets, that God reveals himself to them in some way when he calls them to ministry. Does anyone remember another famous incident with a prophet? Isaiah, right? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And then he says, who will go? He says, here I am, send me, right? So Ezekiel's called to ministry 1 through 3. Chapters 4 through 24 contain oracles that largely concern the Israelites living in Ezekiel's day, both those in exile and also those back in Judah. And they're basically judgment oracles. There are some redemption oracles mixed in, but largely they're judgment oracles, condemning Israel for their sin and warning them of the judgment that's coming at the second fall of Jerusalem, right, in 586 BC, because of their persistent sin. Then, in chapters 25 through 32, even if you thumb through your own Bibles there, you'll see that he turns from judgment upon Judah to judgment upon the nations. And this is, by the way, a common theme with the prophets, which has a very profound message, doesn't it? If God is judging not just Israel, but the nations, what does that say about God? He's the God of all the nations, right? Which would not have been the way that people, perhaps even many Israelites at that time, would have thought of the gods. They would have thought that, you know, there's a god for each nation, and that those gods had sort of territorial rule, so that as you crossed the border from one country to the next, you also crossed into the territory of a new god. And then it was a matter of which god is more powerful. And so when one country defeated another country, what was the implication for in their eyes? Our God is stronger. Which, by the way, last time that I think it was Paul Kalkinen preached from 1 Samuel about the ark being captured by the Philistines and what happened. They brought it into the house of their God. And God was like, this is foolishness. I am not, you know, Dagon is nothing. The fact that you defeated my people doesn't mean that your God's stronger than me. And so these oracles are one of their messages, both to Israel and to us today, is that God is the God of all the nation. And the oracles he gives are, and this is typical of the prophets, that the oracles are oracles of judgment against the nations that surround Israel. So Israel's enemies. And it's significant, isn't it, that first he judges his people, and he's going to allow Babylon to destroy his people because they're an instrument of his judgment. But as soon as that occurs, he immediately turns, the Lord does, to pronouncing judgment on the nations. Now, what do you think is the message of that?
It's the same for everyone?
Yeah. It clears up a misunderstanding, doesn't it? Yes, I've allowed Babylon to destroy my people. But that doesn't mean that you're more righteous than they, that you're off the hook. You know, judgment, don't misinterpret, in other words, what happened here. it doesn't mean that judgment's not coming for you as well. So he after announcing judgment upon Israel, he turns to the nations. Judgment is coming upon you as well. You too are subject to my judgment because you too are sinful like my people. So don't misinterpret my judgment of my people as somehow something unique to them. In fact, when he does judge these nations, these were all the enemy nations to his people. So there's a sense in which this is a foretaste of his deliverance of his people, is that he will one day turn to judge their enemies. In fact, deliverance in the scriptures often is portrayed by way of judgment of their enemies, whether that is the cross itself or the final judgment. When he comes, he will raise the dead, judge the wicked, and make all things new. The Exodus, the original Exodus, was judgment, salvation through judgment. So that is a theme in the scriptures. Finally, chapters 33 through 48, while there is oracles that pertain to the judgment of his people, this is predominantly, the emphasis is predominantly now turning to the future redemption of his people. And I just break it down into two parts here, that verses chapters 33 through 39 have many redemption oracles in them, that, for instance, chapter 36 is, I will give them new hearts, put my spirit within them. Chapter 37 is the valley of dry bones, right? And then you move into this section, and the book ends with this glorious vision of an end times temple, in which you see a prophecy indicating that the house of God will be, which had been destroyed, will one day be rebuilt, restored, and it will be like the old, but better. Okay? Now, just some other literary features of the book. One is that many of the oracles are dated, as I mentioned, and what you will see is when you look at the dates, that largely the oracles come in chronological order. Which, if you remember, that's different than Jeremiah, isn't it? When you read through Jeremiah, you shouldn't expect that they come in chronological order. Rather, they're arranged by way of common themes. But in Ezekiel, largely the oracles come in chronological order. There are a couple of exceptions, the oracles in chapter 26 and 29. But for the most part, you're looking at oracles in the order that they were delivered. Also, Ezekiel contains records of many visions. Visions which appear to have symbolic elements to them. And what I want to do now is I want to start by reading to you one vision. Let's read together Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. I want to read this because this is part of what we want to do, is dive in and experience these oracles and let them hit us. And this is a glorious visionary oracle about the appearance of the glory of God as he revealed himself to the prophet before calling into ministry. Ezekiel 1, verse 4. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind. So notice, as I looked, it's a vision. A stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. By the way, cloud, fire, brightness, what does that remind you of? The Mount Sinai. This is the same God. And fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a cast foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under the wings on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. By the way, when you hear of these winged creatures and their wings touching, what does that remind you of? Okay, the cherubim over the ark, right? And where else do you see cherubim? What other prophetic vision?
Isaiah
6, right? So you see common features of other revelations of the glory of God. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. By the way, when Ezekiel is talking about the likeness of their faces, he's indicating that he can't really adequately describe what he's seeing here. He's just telling you something of what it's like, right? Just, I've heard this illustration once, so I repeat it often, but imagine trying to explain to some indigenous person in the jungles of the Congo, the skyline of San Francisco, right? It would be difficult to communicate or to explain to them what electricity is, right? So he's taking something that is in some way unexplainable fully and giving you the sense of it. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl, and the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being as it were a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went, and their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them, and when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body, and when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And the Lord speaks to him. So you see, he's telling you, trying to capture something of what he saw in this vision, of the appearance, of the likeness, of the glory of the Lord, Yahweh. And it's very interesting that he tells you a lot of details about these four creatures, and then there's an expanse, and then above the expanse is a throne, and then above the throne is the appearance of someone that he doesn't even describe above the waist, right? So you get the sense of transcendence and holiness and beauty and radiance beyond description. So this is one of many visions in the oracles of Ezekiel, which have sort of symbolic elements to them. In other words, this is not like a... God is invisible, right? This is an appearance of a manifestation of his glory. This is how he reveals himself in this instance. And so he's using images to convey something of his glory. And so it is, it's one of, again, many of these types of visions. He also has visions in chapters 8 through 10, and he has visions in chapters 40 through 48. And so we won't be able to look at all those, but that just gives you at least a flavor of it. Also, there are many allegories. In the ESV, they're often described as parables. In other words, and parables are sometimes allegorical. In other words, it's a story that is symbolic, where the components or elements of the story refer symbolically to something else. Okay? And usually, in the oracles, these allegories slash parables are explained so that you know what their elements of the story are referring to. Let's just read one of these to give you a sense. The shorter one, they're so long that I had to choose one that was maybe a bit more manageable, but this is one of them. Chapter 15, and most of the parables fall in chapters 15 through 17. Chapter 19, and then chapters 23 and 24. But this is the often called the parable of a useless vine. And the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood? The vine branch that is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it to hang any vessel on it? Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire is consumed, both ends of it and the middle of it is charred. It is useful. Is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred? Can it ever be used for anything?" I mean, you get the picture. He's saying, if you want wood to build something with, you don't take one of the vines from the forest. You know, you cut down a tree. Really, all you use a vine for is burning it. So it's useless before it's burned, and then after it's burned, it certainly is not useful for anything. And that's the sort of sense of the parable. "Therefore, thus says the Lord," verse 6, "like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them. Though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them, and you will know that I am the Lord. When I set my face against them, I will make the land desolate because they have acted faithlessly against the Lord God." By the way, the very next chapter you see the Lord's faithless bride. He tells another symbolic story, this time of a baby that is cast out into the field, as would often happen in that day. Instead of aborting in the womb, they would simply expose the baby. They'd toss it out into the field to die. Oftentimes female children who, if they didn't want. And God pictures Israel like that. He says, "You were like a baby that someone threw out into the field to live to die. And I came along and saw you in your blood. And I preserved your life. And then I came back when you were of age. And I married you. And I gave you all the splendors of my house," right? And then he says that when they were older, they played the harlot against him and were grossly unfaithful, right? And so it's another symbolic story. And why do you think he does this? What's the effect of that? Why not just say it straightforwardly?
Give them better understanding.
Better understanding, yeah. I mean, they help you understand it better. But I think stories do something even more, right? If he would have told it straightforward, he could have told it in an understandable way. But what would have been the difference? Yeah, it doesn't have the impact, right? The emotional impact of hearing their history told in such a way, right? These are very vivid and impactful ways. Also, one of the more famous things about Ezekiel is that he performed many prophetic acts. Sometimes they're called sign acts. Jeremiah did this as well. Ezekiel did it. Some of his are so bizarre. In fact, if you read the modern sort of New Testament, the commentary on Ezekiel written by more liberal scholars, they will say that it's obvious that Ezekiel was mentally unstable, that he was an insane, right? Because of some of the things that he did. You know, so in their mind, Ezekiel is not a whole lot different than the sort of guys you see on the street corner holding up the signs, you know, you're all going to hell, and, you know, or the end is coming or whatnot. You can see these prophetic acts in these chapters listed here. Let's just look at one. We'll look at a later something later in the book, chapter 24, verses 15 through 27. This is one prophetic act, very stirring if you think of it. 24:15. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And on the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things mean for us, that you are acting like this? Then I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the yearning of your soul. And your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. Your turban shall be on your heads, and your shoes on your feet. You shall not mourn or weep, but you shall rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another. Thus says Ezekiel, thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. According to all that he has done, you shall do. When this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Now, I think what's happening here, I want you to picture something such as the battlefield in World War II, some of these horrific battles that took place on the Eastern Front, Stalingrad, where the slaughter was so immense. Every day, tens of thousands of people being killed, the toll, the death tolls in the millions, that after a while, you don't mourn anymore. Because you're so dulled by the immensity of the tragedy, right? Or the death camps, right? This is what he's saying. Ezekiel, I'm going to take your wife. Don't mourn for her. And then tell the people of Israel, this is what is coming. So great will be the horror of the fall of Jerusalem that you will not mourn the dead. In Jeremiah, he would say they wouldn't even bury the dead because there was too many and the horror was too great. So, very soul-stirring, very difficult to read. All right, the message of Ezekiel. Condemnation of Israel for its covenant breaking. This is one of the key messages. And as always, in the prophets, the two ways that things that they focus on correspond with the two tables of the law. How did they violate their covenant with God? Idolatry. They didn't worship God alone. They had graven images, etc. And immorality. They violated God's law in their horizontal relationships with each other. So they broke the covenant. I want to read to you a couple of oracles here. Ezekiel 8. 1 through 8. This is an example of an oracle which emphasizes the idolatry of the people. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month. You see the date there? So this is common in the book. As I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where the seat of the... By the way, where is he now? when this happens? By when he receives the vision. He's in Babylon by the Kibar Canal, sitting with the elders in exile. So this figure, which by the way, harkens back to that vision, chapter 1, right? Takes him by the lock of the hair, takes him to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, right? Because the second siege had not happened yet. And the Lord is going to show the prophet what is going on in the temple. It says, in the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provokes to jealousy? And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, the north of the altar gate in the entrance was the image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will still see still greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. And then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw. And there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping thing and loathsome beast and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel with Jezaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He said also to me, you will see still greater abominations that they commit. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. There are other oracles which focus mostly not on idolatry, but on immorality, various kinds of immoralities and injustices. So let's look at chapter 18, verses 1 through 13. 1 through 13. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set in edge. In other words, oh yes, we know that our fathers committed idolatry, but why are we suffering for their sin? As I live, declares the Lord, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes, and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, which lifts up his eyes to idols, commits abominations, lends at interest, takes profit. Shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. And then let's skip down to verses 29 through 32 and see how he ends this. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. In other words, you're punishing us for our father's sins. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed, and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. So you see, by the way, another place where you see the proneness of humanity to self-deception. How they could be committing all of these wicked things and think that they're being treated unjustly by God. He says, no. And so there's oracles of judgment both for idolatry and also for various kinds of immorality and injustice and announcements, therefore, of coming judgment. And let's read a couple of these. Ezekiel chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, You mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars shall become desolate, and your incense altars shall be broken. And I will cast down your slain before your idols. And I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you dwell, the city shall be waste, and the high places ruined, so that your altars will be waste and ruined, your idols broken and destroyed, and your incense altars cut down, and your works wiped out, and the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Yet I will leave some of you alive. There is the theme of the remnant. When you have among the nations some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive. How I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me over their and over their eyes that go whoring over their idols. And they will be loathsome in their own sight. In other words, a remnant will repent, right? For the sight of the evils that they have committed, for all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. And we'll stop there. Another oracle, and this time an oracle of proclaiming coming judgment upon Israel for their immoralities, their injustices. Well, 22, 1 through 16. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, And you, son of man, Will you judge the bloody city? By the way, what do you think is the bloody city? What would it have normally been called? What should it have been called? The city of God. His dwelling place. The holy city. He calls it the bloody city. Just like in other oracles, through other prophets, he would call it Sodom. Then declare to her all her abominations. You shall say, Thus says the Lord God, a city that sheds blood in her midst, there's the injustice, so that her time may come and that makes idols to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood that you've shed and defiled by the idols that you have made, and you've brought your days near. The appointed time of your years has come. Therefore I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all the countries. Those who are near and those who are far from you will mock you. Your name is defiled. You are full of tumult. Behold, the princes of Israel in you, every one according to his power, have been bent on shedding blood. Father and mother are treated with contempt in you. There's the fifth commandment. The sixth commandment is the against violence. The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. The fatherless and widow are wronged in you. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. There are men in you who slander to shed blood, and people in you who eat on the mountains. They commit lewdness in your midst. And you men uncover their father's nakedness. In you they violate women who are unclean in their menstrual impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another in you violates his sister. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take interest and profit and make gain of your neighbors by extortion. But me, you have forgotten, declares the Lord. Behold, I will strike my hand at the dishonest gain that you have made. and at the blood that has been in your midst. Can your courage endure, or can your hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you through the countries, and I will consume your uncleanness out of you, and you shall be profaned by your own doing in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am the Lord. In Ezekiel, many, many, many times, almost 100 times, there is that phrase, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Right. Both through the redemption and through the judgment, the result will be they shall know that He is the Lord. We're not going to be able to read these, but except I'm going to read this one here. But he then turns in these chapters, and this is another message of the book, turning to the nations. You think you're going to escape my judgment for your sin? No, you're not. Because I judge my people doesn't mean that I have somehow been defeated by your gods. I will turn to you. One of the most striking of the oracles of judgment upon the nations is Ezekiel 28. You may have heard this. I'm sure you've read it and wondered. It is mysterious. Ezekiel 28:11-19. This is something, Melinda, you were probably wondering whether I was going to cover. 28, beginning of verse 11. So this is a lament. For some reason, Ezekiel focuses multiple oracles of judgment against Tyre and the king of Tyre. And perhaps here we get something of a sense of why. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravements. On that day you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast your eyes upon you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuary. Fire out from your midst, it consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. Now, on the one hand, this is an oracle of judgment upon the city of Tyre, upon the prince of Tyre, and the emphasis upon beauty and might and wealth. I mean, this is true. Tyre was this island city that had special protection from its enemies. It was very difficult to conquer. It was also very wealthy because of its sea trade. So it was this sort of jewel of that part of the world. And so you can imagine the pride and the lavish, you know, wealth of the prince of Tyre. And so God condemns him. And sometimes the oracle clearly is speaking to, you know, in the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence, right? So it's beauty and it's violence. And so God is pronouncing judgment. But there's also times when it seems to speak to something beyond that, something to which perhaps the king of Tyre was like a type, a pattern pointing to something beyond him. And because he talks about you were in Eden, in the garden of God, and how he was beautiful and perfect, and then he became proud and fell. When I say to you, if I said to you someone perfect was in Eden who fell, who would you think of?
Adam.
Ah, there's two things said here. You'd think of Adam, first of all, right? God's creation in his image, who fell into sin, became proud, fell into sin. And so some commentators have thought that this is a reference to, through, by way of the prince of Tyre, thinking beyond that, an oracle of judgment reflecting upon his judgment upon mankind and Adam. But What makes you think that perhaps this is even beyond Adam?
It calls him a cherubim.
Calls him a guardian cherub, right? Which is typically a reference to angel, an angelic being. And in that regard, you think of someone beautiful who was powerful and great and then fell into sin in some mysterious way, we don't know, and there's probably pride involved, and you think, well, perhaps this is Satan. And so it's mysterious, but you think perhaps there was something in the king of Tyre that God wanted to emphasize to pronounce judgment that was more profound. Judgment upon perhaps Adam and humanity in Adam, or perhaps beyond that, even farther back to Satan himself, who of course was the instigator of the first sin. And so it's God, you know, the sense of history, as well as a sense of universality in these judgment oracles upon the nations, is profound and emphasized. God is the one true God over all. Finally, you have redemption oracles. We're going to read just a couple of snippets here, but as you come to the end of the book, the emphasis, the tone turns, and it turns toward the glorious redemption that he would bring for his people. Let's just look at one of the more famous parts of this, Ezekiel 36, verses 22 through 36. We'll just read this. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. In other words, this is going to be a gracious redemption. It's going to be a great redemption, not based upon the fact that poor, sweet Israel is just so downtrodden and he feels sorry for them. No, it's for the sake of his own name, because he had covenanted with them. For the sake of his own promises that he had made to the forefathers. He says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord. There it is again. Declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. He will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you, and I will make the fruit of the tree and increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Do you see? This is salvation, right? If we underestimate the gravity and loathsomeness of our sin and depravity, we won't understand what's happened. If we think of ourselves as sort of more like pitiable beggars that God came along and helped, then we'll think, yeah, I can see why. You know, I would do that. No, we have to think of ourselves in terms of the violence and the hatred and the betrayal and the idolatry and the immorality. And he says, not because you're righteous, but I'm going to prove my own holiness and my own faithfulness by restoring you and changing your heart and lavishing on you good things. I will love you. And you will love me. But when it's all said and done, there will be no pride. There will be no boasting. There will be no sense of, yeah, I could see why God did that. In fact, we will loathe ourselves for our iniquities and abominations. We're not talking about sinful self-loathing here. We're talking about we will be people who will be humble. And we will give all the glory to God. Right? So that should be how we think. Let's look at one more passage at the end, Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 28. This just brings it sort of full circle to see other elements. You know, we've seen new people, new hearts, right? In here we'll see new David, new Jerusalem, new covenant. My servant David shall be king over them, that's the Messiah. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. There it is again. Who sanctifies Israel. And my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Other themes that you could see in the book. Let me just go through these quickly. The glory of God and His holiness and transcendence. The corruption of fallen humanity. The true horror of human sin. Human responsibility for sin. The sovereignty of God over the whole world. The justice of God to punish human sin. The mercy of God to forgive and restore sinners. These are some of the other things you come away with when you read the book. Lastly, what about Ezekiel in the New Testament? Well, in general, the New Testament tells us that great David that we read about, the one shepherd who will rule God's people, has come. And that signals that the redemption that Ezekiel is prophesying has come with the Messiah. New hearts, new exodus, right? The cross, new covenant, new temple, new Davidic king, etc. Now, it comes in a now and not yet way, not all at once, some yet to come in the future. But that's a general sense. There are a few specific ways that you see Ezekiel's impact upon the New Testament. One is that many scholars have come to believe that when, and we saw this in John 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is like, wait a second, what does that mean? And Jesus says to him, you don't know this? You're the teacher of Israel? An expert in the Old Testament? You don't know this? And it's led to the question, where would Ezekiel, or where would Nicodemus have seen reference to the new birth and being born of water and the Spirit in the Old Testament? And many have pointed to Ezekiel 36, that passage that we read, where he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will give you a new heart, right? That is the background to this idea of being born again, born of water and the Spirit, cleansing and renewal. And that, while it's not explicitly cited, that may have been one of many texts a Pharisee, an expert in the law, should have remembered from the Old Testament that would speak of the need for a new revival, renewal of the hearts of the people. Also, when Jesus identified himself in John 10 as the good shepherd, who'd come to shepherd the flock of God, there's this wonderful passage in Ezekiel 34 where God condemns the shepherds of Israel. And he says, you've let the flock go astray. You've eaten the fat sheep from my lambs. You've oppressed them. You've harassed them. You're bad shepherds. And then he says, so I'm going to shepherd my people, and I will gather the flock, and I will tend to the lambs, and I will feed them on the mountains, and I will make them secure. And then he says, and I will set my servant David over them, and he shall shepherd my flock. Now, you have that oracle, right? And that is one of many oracles that use the shepherd-sheep imagery. But it's perhaps the most strident picture, right, of God as the shepherd of his people, and then he sets David as the shepherd over his people. And then you come to John 10, and you hear Jesus say, I am the good shepherd, and I will lay down my life for my sheep. And they will go in and out and find pasture. And I will give them life and life abundant. You see, passages like Ezekiel 34 seem to be in the background there, while it's not explicitly referred to. Also, Revelation 20 indicates that the judgment of Gog and Magog, which is there in Ezekiel 38. Well, what happens in Revelation 20? It's a final eschatological judgment. And he refers to Gog and Magog and the destruction of Gog and Magog in that vision of Revelation 20 of the final judgment. And so it seems to indicate that this oracle about Gog and Magog was anticipating the final judgment of the world when God would destroy Israel's enemies. Now, there's lots to be said there, and obviously your eschatological views will affect how you view that. Finally, this wonderful oracle of a new temple in Ezekiel 43-48. You cannot study Revelation 21:9 through 22:5 and the vision of the New Jerusalem without seeing many explicit references to this vision of the new temple. And so it seems to indicate that what Ezekiel was foreseeing will come to pass in what John saw here, the New Jerusalem as it is described. And if you want to see what I'm talking about, I've put this together before, I've showed it to you before. You can actually see in red and blue, the blue are sort of like just details that correspond. The red are very similar language, where you see throughout, and this is, you know, all the way from Ezekiel 40 all the way through 48, multiple references that are explicitly cited here or picked up on here in the description of the New Jerusalem, the holy city. And it's interesting that the city doesn't have a temple, the New Jerusalem. And the implication seems to be that the whole city is a temple, right? And there are multiple reasons why I would say that. But you can see that the New Testament definitely harkens back to Ezekiel in many different ways, but not so much like explicit quotations of Ezekiel like you have of Isaiah. In fact, I don't think there is one that I could find where, you know, a New Testament says, like it said in Ezekiel. Nevertheless, Ezekiel provides background for many details of the New Testament. Of course, the New Testament is announcing the coming of the Messiah and the redemption that is prophesied in the oracles of Ezekiel. All right, so much more to say, so many questions, and no time. So you can feel free to come up to me after the class and ask me more questions. I'd be happy to talk with you. But for now, let's pray. Father, thank you for another deep dive into the oracles of your prophets. We think of the prophet Ezekiel, thought probably by many in his day, even as today, as a madman, and yet was receiving your word, delivering it to your people, revealing to us your very heart and mind, that we might know you, that we might know your ways, that we might know your plan, both for judgment and redemption. We pray that you would enlarge our hearts and strengthen our faith and deepen our knowledge of you and of your Son, Jesus Christ, even through our study of Ezekiel this morning, as brief as it was. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.